Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Our contact information, and then write to our questions on the web. It's equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by 888-7000. And the letters CRI, a lot of you hanging on right to the phone calls. Lee in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on the web. Hi, Lee.
How's you doing, Hank? I got a couple of questions. Number one is, can I become a disciple of Christ? I'm a truck driver, and I'm out on the road studying the Bible myself. Now, I have a pastor back home, but I don't get there except for maybe once a month, you know what I mean? And then my second question is, can you explain what Jesus meant by in Luke 9:23, where he says that to pick up your cross daily? What does that mean? And I'll listen to you.
Okay, well, thank you very much. Yeah, I mean, Jesus Christ is making it very clear that we are to take up our cross and daily follow him, which is to say that we are those who are called to live the crucified life. Our life is not, as a believer, simply a changed life. It is an exchanged life. It is the engrafted life. It is the life of Christ within. And therefore, as disciples, we are apprentices, followers of Jesus Christ. And we die to this world so that we may truly live to him. You know, it's only in giving everything up and recognizing that we don't possess everything that we're finally free to enjoy everything that God gives to us, but more than that, free to enjoy the life abundantly that we can have in intimacy and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Of course. We're not called to be converts. We're called to be disciples. A disciple is a learner or follower of Jesus Christ, daily imitating what Jesus Christ practiced during his earthly sojourn. Now, can we do so in isolation? No. And that's why I'm gratified to hear that you have a pastor and a church, that you are connected to the body of Christ, because we are inapt and insufficient in and of ourselves. Now, given your job, it's difficult to be there on a daily basis, but quite frankly, given my job, it's difficult for me to be there on a daily or weekly basis as well, because I'm traveling, but I'm constantly in my travels communing with the body of Christ, whether over the phone, whether individually with other believers. But we are integrated in the body of Christ, and the body of Christ has many members. We all form one body, but every member is necessary so that the body can function. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to John in Troy, Tennessee. Hi, Troy.
Hello, sir. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well. I just wanted to say thank you for your ministry. I've read many of your books and enjoyed your radio show for years. I had a specific question. I have a friend that I've been witnessing to that tells me that the persecution of Christians under Nero and Diocletian in the early church was made up by later Christians after the Council of Nicaea and Constantine's ascendancy. And I wondered how you would respond to that.
Well, if it's made up, it's certainly not made up by Christians. I mean, look at Cornelius Tacitus. He is widely deemed the greatest first century historian of the ancient Roman Empire, certainly not a friend of Christ. And yet his annals, which span the time frame from the death of Augustus to the death of Nero, and his histories, which proceed through to the death of Domitian, and in fact towards the end of the first century, he specifically speaks about the persecution of Christians. In Annals, for example, he amplifies the nefarious nature of Nero Caesar, who falsely accused Christians of causing the great fire of Rome and subjected his followers to what he called the most exquisite tortures. He had them, again in the words of Tacitus, he had them covered with the skins of beasts, torn by dogs, nailed to crosses, burned to serve as nightly illumination. And Tacitus also chronicles the death of the Christus, who suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Think about Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus. He was a contemporary of Tacitus. He was the chief secretary to Emperor Hadrian, and he's best known for the 12 Caesars. By the way, a number of years ago, I got a copy of the 12 Caesars in audio form at Barnes & Noble and listened to it. It was unbelievable. But in the 12 Caesars, he talks about the ignominious punishments that the followers of Christ were willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Plinius the Younger is another example. He was a contemporary of Suetonius. He was a friend of Tacitus. And he talks about the interrogation, the torture, and the murder of Christians, and admits to the fact that much of this was even at his own hands. So what he would do is he would ask three times whether a person was a follower of Christ. And if the answer was yes, he said, "I order them to be taken away for execution." And if a person responded by denying the faith, then he had them repeat an invocation to the gods. He had them offer rites with wine and incense before the statue of Trajan. And then he'd have them utter imprecations at the same time against the name of Jesus Christ, because his end game was the reclamation of multitudes from the worship of Christ to the worship of Caesar. So those are just three examples of secular hostile sources to the biblical account and to the account that we have from Christian historians of the persecution of Christians, three competent secular authorities who all attest to the grotesque persecutions that the followers of Christ suffered at the hands of the Roman emperors.
I appreciate that. It's a typical, thorough, and intelligent answer.
Well, you know, I've written about this in a book called Has God Spoken? And so all the evidence is there and it's documented there, because there are today professors and politicians and authors who are all claiming that all of this is made up, that the history is not reliable, that this is a rewriting of history. It's just patently false.
Again, I appreciate your time.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jamie. Jamie is listening in Arkansas. Hi, Jamie.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm doing pretty good. I overheard your statement about you don't believe that God made the heaven, made the earth in 6 literal days. I just wanted to know your basis for that.
Yeah, I think the days of Genesis are rendered literal solar days, not to establish a chronology of creation, but to remember the purposes of God in creation. So I think, yes, these are rendered literal solar days. And young earth creationists, unfortunately, suggest that God employed non-solar light to govern the days until he created the sun, moon, and stars on day 4. And yet the biblical text quite literally says there was evening and there was morning indicating that the first 3 days of creation were normal solar days encompassing daylight and darkness. But again, these are given to us or rendered for us as literal solar days, not to give us a chronology, but to highlight God's purposes in creation, culminating ultimately with the crowning jewels of his creation, humankind.
Okay. The reason why I had in question is because it would do away with his fourth commandment of the Sabbath. If he didn't create the heaven, the earth and heavens above in six literal days, then there would be no justification for the Sabbath on the seventh day.
No, quite to the contrary. The emphasis is that in Christ we have our Sabbath rest. Ultimately, this is a great and glorious truth that comes out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. And therefore, the Sabbath emphasis, which starts in the days of creation in Genesis and then further is highlighted in Exodus with respect to the Exodus, and then is further highlighted throughout the scripture, culminating in the Sabbath rest we have through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so I just wanted to clarify that. I appreciate your program, and you have a good afternoon.
Hey, thank you so much for your call. Be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world.
In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone calls. Next up is Josh listening in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
We've got a very strange question for you.
Okay.
And that pertains to the possibility of extraterrestrials, because about 5 years ago, I had worked late, and I walked outside of the office to go home, and my eyes got fixated on what I thought was the brightest star I'd ever seen. So I stared at it for another 20 or 30 seconds, and then it shot out of the atmosphere at lightning speed. That's always stayed with me and made me wonder. It seems every day on TV there's more and more stories about aliens and all this information coming out about ancient aliens and how so many different civilizations have hieroglyphics on structures and artwork and artifacts that kind of allude to alien beings in their society. And I wanted to get your input on all this.
Yeah, well, first of all, the Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other whether there are extraterrestrial beings. There simply is no comment in the Bible on that. But all the evidence that we have in the visible world points against the notion, and there certainly is not a hint in the Scriptures that UFOs or extraterrestrial beings do exist. There's nothing in the Bible that would suppose that. Now, again, as I said, there's nothing that would absolutely preclude that either. But what we see in the universe when we look at Earth is we find that it is uniquely situated, such that not only we can discover other things about the universe, but it is uniquely situated such that we can know that God created us and put us on a privileged planet. And therefore, there's a sense in which we can say that Earth is very unique, despite the fact that there are many who would give a contrary opinion. There's a great DVD that we offer through the ministry called Privileged Planet, which gives the evidence for the uniqueness of the Earth within the universe. But as far as hard evidence, again, on UFOs is concerned, it is, well, hard to come by. 80% or more of them can be attributed to natural causes. And the messages from the extraterrestrials is typically that man must accelerate his technological spiritual evolution in order to avert global catastrophe. So if you look at the message, the kind of messaging you're getting in the programs that you're alluding to, they're certainly not commensurate with a biblical worldview or message. And the other thing that I would say is, look, if in fact this is real, why don't we find real evidence? Why don't we find a UFO that's crashed? Why don't we find an extraterrestrial that has been captured? So hard evidence against is hard to come by. I had the experience the other night taking a walk with my wife where we were looking at two bright lights in the sky, and they looked for all intents and purposes as something that didn't correspond to an airplane, didn't correspond to a star, and we're trying to figure out what it was. Now, as it turned out, we figured out later on, yeah, it really was an airplane because we watched it long enough, and what appeared to be something other than an airplane lit up, it was in fact an airplane. So our mind can play tricks on us. But the reality is there's no hard evidence, and the fact of the matter is even if there were extraterrestrials, it doesn't disprove anything in the Bible. It doesn't disprove a biblical worldview.
I understand. So there's no way that Ezekiel's vision of a wheel and a wheel can be interpreted as such?
Well, no, because, you know, the one thing that we want to do when we interpret the Bible is rightly divide the word of truth. So we don't want to read the Bible in such a way that we take the allusions in the Bible and then misinterpret them and draw inordinate conclusions. First of all, what you see is this is not a UFO in Ezekiel, but it's clearly a vision of the likeness and glory of God. And of course, Ezekiel specifically tells us that. Furthermore, visions are symbolic and thus should not be taken literally. And finally, I would say the living creatures are identified as cherubim, not as UFOs. So the message was from God to Ezekiel, not from UFOs. And the messages of UFOs, as I mentioned earlier, are typically occultic.
And to, I guess, beat a dead horse as far as hard evidence goes, you don't give any credence to the possibility of beings or ships being found and being held.
Well, I'm not precluding the possibility, but I'm just saying that there isn't any hard evidence to date that extraterrestrial beings exist.
Okay. And I guess I just wanted to get your opinion on if there is the existence. How do humans deal with that?
Well, the Bible deals with three categories of beings in terms of angels, humans, and then God. And then it explains the ontology and the relationships of those beings. It doesn't in any way communicate God's relationship to UFOs. So if that were a reality, or extraterrestrials, I say, if that were a reality, then we'd have to, however God relates to them isn't given, we're not given any information on that.
Well, I appreciate your time.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Raynard in Olton, Illinois. Hi, Raynard.
Hello. I attend a church, I think, that considers itself a seeker-friendly church, and it appears that they only cater to people who, A, are either lost or people who are extremely young in their faith. And I guess when I think about, I think it's Romans chapter 3, where it says, none seek the Lord. I don't understand this concept of seeker-friendly. So I'm just asking, you know, how do I wrestle with that? How do I continually take my family to a church that doesn't really seek after the things like the blood, the cross, the resurrection, living daily a Christian life sacrificially for God? How do I deal with that?
Yeah, and really coming to know Jesus Christ and coming to recognize what it means to live the crucified life, all of these things are axiomatic to the historic Christian faith. My issue is not with seeker sensitive as a moniker, because I think we should be sensitive to seekers in our midst so that we can reach as opposed to repel. The problem that I have is with consumeristic Christianity. As someone has well said, we have made out of God a divine commodity. So we've commodified Christ, we've commodified Christianity, and therein I find the greatest difficulty. Manufacturing experiences, controlling staged environments, if that becomes the principal means by which we're advancing the cause of Christ, I think it's problematic. It has been well said that the role of the pastor, once imagined as a shepherd of a flock, conjures up images of a circus ringleader shouting, come one, come all, to the greatest show on earth. So in consumeristic Christianity, the shepherd becomes a showman. There's a book that I read called The Divine Commodity, which does a wonderful job of pointing that out.
Okay. This helps a lot, because even my son, he's 16, and we do a lot of Bible studies together at home. And one of the things that bothers him, he's getting ready to go off to college. And I want to prepare him for, you know, seeking out a church and getting in a church body and contributing his gifts there in a community. And one of the things that he continually talks about when he comes home from church is, he calls it a Christian club. sometimes they play songs by different rock groups, and the people in the church will applaud and scream and holler about that music. But when they sing songs about God, they say nothing. And my son is noticing that. And in this day and age where statistically they're saying kids who are going off to college are in record numbers turning away from the church, I guess I'm wondering, how do I approach my pastor in a way that's loving and kind? Because he's already said they have no intentions of changing that format.
I think you have a legitimate concern, and I think that concern is expressed by many different people, not just in the 21st century, but also in the 20th century. There were people like Tozer, who would clearly point out the commodification of Christianity even back then. The reality is, and your son has eloquently pointed this out, we're not called to be imitators of the culture, but rather those who are initiators who change the culture. So far from being microcosms of the culture, we ought to be change agents. Richard Helverson, former chaplain of the United States Senate, observed, in the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centered on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. When the church becomes an enterprise based on entertainment, instead of bring us into the presence of the living God, we've gone in a very bad direction. So long for now. Look forward to seeing you with more of the show next time.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.